Welcome to Chuck Messer's One Tate Bible Study in the Book of Nahum.
Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for the joy of fellowship in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, you've provided this time for us to be together. And Father, we would just pray that you'd open your word to us and our hearts to your word, that we might behold those things which you've hidden here for our learning, that through all these things we might better know you and better understand that response that you'd have of us, that in all these things we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we ask all these things. Amen. Tonight we'll just take a brief look at the book of Nahum, page 950, if you're in the official... And I'm kidding, of course. You know, it's interesting, in the Gospels it says, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. You may recall that. It's kind of interesting that that's wrong. There are two prophets that came out of Galilee. In the Old Testament prophets, there are two of them. And you could probably guess Nahum is one of those two. Who can name the other? Well, I'm not speaking of Jesus. I'm speaking of an Old Testament prophet in the classical sense. There's two prophets. Jonah, very good. Both Jonah and Nahum came out of Galilee. Jonah, the son of Amittai, is from Galilee. And Nahum, who is described as an Elkoshite. And there are several theories about where Jerome, one of the great historians, highlights the fact that Elkosh is in Galilee. And in fact, there is one particular village that you've heard about that means the village of Nahum. Capernaum, right. Very good. That's true. Now, that's not conclusive because Nahum was not a unique name. There were a number of names, but we do understand that Nahum came from Elkosh, which was in the Galilee region. Now, what makes them also kind of interesting is that the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum really could be bound as volume 1 and volume 2 of the story of Nineveh. Now, it's probably helpful before we get into Nahum just to refresh your memories a little bit on Jonah. Now, if you can just set aside the marine biology issues that tend to preoccupy us about Jonah, set that aside. We know that Jonah was called to be a prophet to Nineveh. To really understand what he was up against, you need to understand a little bit about Nineveh. Nineveh was one of the cities, one of the several cities, founded by Nimrod on the Tigris River. Nimrod, at the time we're talking about, is rising to become the world empire known as the Assyrian Empire. And went Egypt, Assyria, and then Babylon, and we know Babylon on from Daniel studies and so forth, but prior to Babylon was Assyria, and its capital was Nineveh. Nineveh was a formidable city. Diodorus Siculus, a Greek historian in the 1st century B.C., describes this as having 1,500 towers around the city, 200 feet high. This is not a little quaint burg, if you will. This is a major commercial center. Being on the Tigris, they had access to sea. They did a lot of trade with the Phoenicians. They became one of the great greatness in the secular sense, world empires, and very, very powerful commercial center, strongly fortified, and so on. Now, also the Assyrians had a tradition of incredible cruelty and brutality. When they took a city, they took all the princes and the leaders and cut off their heads and piled their heads in a big mound, like mounds of grains in front of the city. They slaughtered right and left. They devastated. They were the Assyrian brutality. They're very brutal traditions. The city of Nineveh terrorized that part of Asia, Western Asia, for several centuries. This isn't just a little quick up and down. For hundreds of years, Nineveh was a terrifying place. And Jonah was called to go preach to Nineveh, which he didn't want to do, as you recall the story. In fact, he took a ship going the other way went up to ticket and says, give me anything going the other way. Okay. And you know the story, that there was a storm, and they determined that Jonah admitted it was his fault because he was fleeing God, so they threw him overboard, and God prepared a great fish. When did he prepare the great fish? Right, in the creation. I mean, God looks ahead. So anyway, you know the story, but most of us get preoccupied with the whole fish thing rather than recognize, I guess if I was going to talk about Jonah, I'd talk about the reluctant prophet, because he didn't want to go in the first place. And God called that. No, that's a calling, huh? Goes to Nineveh and with great enthusiasm runs around town saying, 40 days comes destruction. Preached that the place was going to be judged. And what did the Ninevites do but repent and postpone the judgment? They that generation did not perish because they listened to Jonah's message and repented. And Jonah, being the true to character, went up on a hill and pouted. You know, he didn't want the job in the first place, and now, God, you're not going to even judge them? You know, I mean, he's got a bad attitude. And but in any case, that's volume one, in a sense, and you can read the story of Jonah. But now we're talking about 150 years later. And the book of Nahum deals now, substantially later, about roughly 150 years after the time of Jonah. But again, his focus is Nineveh. Now, we're talking here about, just to give you a rough feeling of timing, Nineveh is going to fall. Nahum's going to talk about the fall of Nineveh, and that falls about 612 B.C. The Assyrians had taken captive the northern kingdom. Remember, after David and Solomon and so forth, there was a civil war. The nation divided northern and southern. In the denotative sense, we speak of the northern kingdom of Israel as opposed to the southern kingdom called Judah. And things go from bad to worse in both places, really, but mostly really bad in the northern kingdom to idolatry and what have you. And God uses the Assyrians and takes them captive. And as I recall my timing, I think it's roughly about 722 B.C., something in that range, the so-called fall of Samaria, etc. So we're dealing with probably, in rough terms, it's about 100 years earlier that the northern kingdom of Israel fell into slavery. But the focus here, even though Nahum was out of Galilee, he apparently had moved to Jerusalem earlier in his career, and he prophesies out of Jerusalem to Judah, the southern kingdom. And he does this in the reign of Hezekiah. This makes Nahum a contemporary of Isaiah and a contemporary of Micah, just to give you a rough feeling. Isaiah, Micah, and Nahum are contemporaries. And for reasons we'll see shortly, they probably knew each other. In fact, there are many passages in Isaiah and in Nahum that are similar. And I could prattle those off for the tape if you like, or if you want to write fast. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 are very similar to Isaiah 8:8 and 10:23. And Nahum 2:10 compares, interestingly, with Isaiah 24:1 and 21:3. And also Nahum 1:15 relates to Isaiah 52:7. We'll touch some of these as we go. There is some interesting similarities in the text. But it's not surprising because they were contemporaries, and it would be surprising if they didn't have know each other and have discussions. Now, for those of you that would take the time to read the history here, the time period that we're dealing with here, that Nahum is going to deal with, is described in 2 Kings 18 and 19, or very specifically 2 Kings 18, verse 13, through the end of chapter 1937. Roughly the same, almost precisely the same text, you'll also find in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And I won't take the time tonight to go into those and just read those through, but the gist of it is that Sennacherib, who is the king of the, the head of the Assyrian army, is send his messengers to terrorize Judah. And they had cause to be terrified because Nineveh was something to be feared. They were very powerful, very brutal, and they had taken captive the northern kingdom, and they're challenging Judah for both tribute and to yield. And Hezekiah is frightened, frankly. He's terrified by this onslaught, and he goes in sackcloth and ashes and puts the demands of Sennacherib before the Lord. and through the prophet Isaiah gets the word for him not to fear, that God is going to take care of Sennacherib. And that night, 185,000 Syrians get slaughtered by an angel that goes through the camp that evening, which is one of the interesting places we learn not to mess around with angels. 185,000. And by the way, what's interesting, if you read it carefully, that's not all of them. That's just enough to make a point. Because when they woke up in the morning, they found bodies to the right and the left, and they got out of there. They all went home and decided that was enough. So that's sort of the background here. But Nahum's preaching is primarily to Judah. And Judah is in the atmosphere here of being terrified of an Assyrian invasion. And the first chapter of Nahum's a little three-chapter book. First chapter presents the eternal God as our rock and our stay to those that trust him. That's his basic thrust in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 describe, from several points of view, the destruction of Nineveh. And when Nahum's telling them this, that's pretty hard to buy, because Nineveh is gigantic. It's the world power in their view. And Nahum is telling them that that both God is able and God is going to judge. He has used the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom, but he is also going to... it's time now that Nineveh is over. Nineveh is finished. And we'll just see how thoroughly she's finished shortly. Well, how many of you know someone from Nineveh? The word Nahum means consolation. Consolation. And this is, in fact, a consolation. The style of Nahum, you'll discover, you'll see it even in the English translation, but it's well known within the biblical scholarship, as probably the most impassioned of all the prophets. He really pours it out. And now as we get to chapter 1, we might be reminded in the Thessalonian letter, Paul says, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Or putting it in other words, is that God's enemies, your enemies are God's enemies. The enemies of his people are his enemies. And he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So this is the flavor, in a sense, of especially chapter 1. Okay, let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh. It's a burden. It's a song, a lyric poem, if you will, of disaster. It happens to be disaster of their enemies, but it's still a burden in the literary sense. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avengeth. The Lord avengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. This is the flip side of the coin, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We usually hear that in the context that it's not your problem, leave it to God. But this is sort of the other side of that. Here's where God says, okay, it's my turn. And we'll see what he's going to do. God is jealous. Strange term, jealousy. We shouldn't associate with that word what you and I talk about jealousy, because that has a little different coloration. Here we're talking about burning zeal, especially for injured justice. God is not impassive, he's emotional, he's jealous. Jealous of his righteousness, jealous, has a burning zeal for injured justice. And the Lord avengeth and is furious. He will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Very important to have your enemies be his enemies. That part of the equation you gotta work out very, very carefully. And now, if somebody asks you, what is God like? How would you answer him? Well, you immediately, of course, would think of Exodus 34, I know. So we'll turn to that. Now, as a New Testament Christian, we can retreat to the cliche, you know, it's in Christ and turn to the New Testament, but I'm in the context here of an Old Testament disclosure. And in Exodus chapter 34, it tells you what God is in verse 6. You start the paragraph starts at actually in verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, Lord God, is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, upon the third and fourth generation." In other words, he doesn't compromise his righteousness. But our God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and so on. I'm always amused by, you know, God of the Old Testament, God of the New. That's the God of the Old Testament, friends, in Exodus 34. Now, there's both the positive there, but there's also the caution in terms of who by no means clear the guilty. Okay, and so we find the same flavor. Get back to Nahum verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Well, what a neat verse. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. I've been on an astronomy kick lately, playing with a telescope in the heavens and what have you. And as the more you learn about the heavens, the more breathtaking it becomes to recognize that he's great in power. Boy, is he. And isn't it wonderful to know that he's slow to anger? He's patient. But it's also interesting, one of the positives here, he will not acquit the wicked. What a tragedy in our court system that there's very low prospect of convicting the guilty in our court system. How interesting it is that we're so preoccupied with rules of evidence that the guilt or innocence of the accused is a second issue before the law. More concerned with rules of evidence than what the issue is. The adjunct of law seems to have eclipsed the substantive law. But in any case, and then it's no surprise. Look at our cities and look at the cesspool they leave us. Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. It's interesting, that's listed in the positives, you see. Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And I love this phrase, the clouds are the dust of his feet. Isn't that a great phrase? I have no idea what it means, but it's a great phrase. I think every time I'm up in the mountains now and I look at a clear blue sky, I know some of you down here may not realize skies are blue. They used to be and they are in places. It's hard. My daughter always says going from down here up to the mountains is like going from black and white to Technicolor. I think, what an interesting description. But we're on the mountains now, kind of getting that kick. But we look at the sky and see the clouds. I'll always think of this now. Isn't that great? Clouds are the dust of his feet. What a beautiful phrase. Verse 4. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. He rebuketh the sea. Interesting phrase. He obviously did. He parted the Red Sea. We all know that story. In fact, it became the identity of his power. In those so often throughout the scripture, when he's himself claiming strength, he points to that he parted the Red Sea and delivered Israel through the Red Sea. Also, he parted the Jordan. We don't think of that as often, but Book of Joshua, you recall the story. They went across the Jordan. In probably the same place, by the way. That's another whole story. And, of course, Christ rebukes the sea in the storm, as you recall. And maketh it dry, drieth up all the rivers. And Bashan languisheth and Carmel. Bashan was a very, very fertile pasture land, but there he can make it dry if he wants in Carmel, which are the beautiful parts of the land. But here it's interesting, he can, when he wants to, dry it all up. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell in it. Little hint of what Peter talks about later, but we'll keep moving. Who can stand before his indignation? You know, that's a glib phrase, but stop and think about it. You know, if God is upset, who's going to stand before him? You know, I'm reminded about that silly campaign they had years ago. You don't mess around with Mother Nature, and they always had these silly things, you know. But there's a point, you know. You don't mess around with the God of the universe. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth those who trust in him. Do you trust in the Lord? We'll nod and raise our hand indeed, but think about it. Make sure you do. That tells you where you're at. Do you really trust him? He seems to, require evidence of that. He'll put you in situations to find out whether you really do trust him. He knoweth those who trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. This word flood, by the way, is used idiomatically throughout the scripture, but in this particular case, it's going to happen very literally, as we study more carefully coming up the way that Nineveh actually did fall. But the main point that Nahum makes here is that he's powerful, he's able, no one can stand against him. But he's not saying that in the sense of threatening his listener. He's saying that as a comfort to his listener, because his listener is one who trusts in him. And his power and his strength is a comfort, because his point is that he knows who trusts in him. And the premise here is that those in Judah that are listening to Nahum are terrified of the Assyrians, but should take comfort in the fact that God is about to show himself strong on their behalf by bringing Nineveh down. And I don't mean just the Sennacherib thing where they get slaughtered, 185,000 that night. That's just the prelude. We're talking Nineveh. We're talking, world-class disaster coming up here. Okay. Incidentally, it's three times here. He declares the vengeance of God on his enemies. It's interesting. They're patterns, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on patterns and stuff. But the next few verses, Nahum's going to anticipate what we're going to study in depth, or a little more thoroughly, in chapters 2 and 3. This is the prelude. But he's going to predict how Nineveh is going to come down. Verse 9, why do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. He's going to scrub it. He's going to waste it permanently, as we might say. Verse 10, for while they are entangled together like thorns, and while they are drunk like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. This is a reference to Sennacherib himself. Counseling wickedness also can be translated counselor of Belial, one of the idols. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and I will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the carved image and the melted image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now, what's buried in this text is the foretelling, if you will, exactly how Nineveh was to be destroyed. We know from Ctesias, a Greek historian of the 5th century B.C., that what happened was that Nineveh is under attack by an alliance of the Medes and the Babylonians. The rival city to Nineveh is Babylon, also on the Tigris. Well, actually on the Euphrates, but it's a joining river. And so Babylon has laid siege to Nineveh. In the early part of that siege, the Babylonians attacked and got slaughtered. The Assyrians in Nineveh, because of that early victory, reveled in it, got drunk, had parties, and had a great time. And they got really drunk. And in the third year of that siege, it turns out, among several other things that happened, Nineveh is on the Tigris River. And suddenly, for reasons not understood, the Tigris flooded and destroyed parts of the ramparts that surround the city. Some 22 furlongs, however long that is, collapsed. One of the allies of the Babylonians, the Medes, had surrounded to the north. When that happened, they went in and, part of the, not only the wall came down, part of the palace foundations went down. And the Babylonian army in that third year entered the breach, burned the place with fire, and the inebriated defenders couldn't even find their way out. They all burned and got slaughtered and found no way to escape. And so that was what's interesting here is this whole business of this business of the flood earlier and the drunkards and so forth are not just figures of speech, but in fact very descriptive of, we now find out how Nineveh went down. The fall occurred in roughly 612 B.C. You'll find descriptions of this in Isaiah 37, for those of you that might want to get into that. Now, this guy Sennacherib, who is the king of the Assyrians at this time, is described as a haughty, arrogant, blasphemous leader. And God permitted the invasions of Sennacherib against Judah, but observed the effect, which humbled them. Judah's response to the threat of this invasion was to humble themselves and pray, and under the leadership of Hezekiah, turn to the Lord. And they humbled themselves before God. So God now is going to, in effect, turn the tables and blast the Assyrians with the breath of his mouth. Now, Sennacherib himself, it mentions here earlier, I'll break his yoke upon thee and so forth. And cut him off. It's shortly thereafter Sennacherib is slaughtered by his own sons. You'll find that in Isaiah 36, verses 36 through 38. It simply describes that his own sons slaughter him after all of this. So now it's interesting here. The chapter closes here with behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts and perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. It's interesting that Judah, as the result of this, is no longer facing danger from Assyria. And so they could keep their feasts in peace. And they obviously are described in Isaiah 52:7 and elsewhere, rejoicing in the ministry of good cheer. And it's very likely, it's inference on our part, but it's very likely that Nahum and Isaiah joined in those feasts together. So I can't imagine them not knowing each other, which incidentally now, for those of you that are typology freaks, there's at least one in here, that's me, Sennacherib is the Assyrian. And we may, it's possible that we could analyze this in a view that describes him as the final ruler who also God puts down. And you'll see as we go through the language of chapters 2 and 3 that there may be parallels between this and Revelation 19, that there may be parallels between the wicked city Nineveh and the mystery Babylon that the Revelation talks about. I'm reminded one of my sons told me that if you torture the data long enough, it'll confess. So, if you really want to push a type, you can probably squeeze one out of here. Now, we'll see, there are places here, you'll also notice he'll shift style from talking about Nineveh to talking about the king. And you'll notice that here already, that it shifts and speaks of the king. And you notice that particularly in the Hebrew grammar because it gets masculine rather than feminine and all that, but we'll move on. Now, incidentally, in the Hebrew Bible, verse 15 of chapter 1 is actually the first verse of chapter 2. So, you can You can cut that either way. It's worth your knowing or being conscious of that. The chapter divisions are man's divisions. And very, very often, the last verse of one chapter is really the first verse of the next. We sometimes have not cut them the way they should be. And not that the Hebrew Bible isn't necessarily right, but it's a different... Oh, something else I forgot to mention. In the Greek Bible, Nahum and Jonah are together. They recognize, you know, they were conscious of the fact that Nahum is like volume 2 of Jonah or something. Or Nineveh, you know, maybe it's 1 and 2 of Nineveh or something. But in the order of books, that's true of the Greek Bible. Now, in chapter 2, as we jump into this, don't miss the fact that what is being said here is ironic. The prophet, or the Lord, the Holy Spirit, deals in irony. There's admonitions here to the Assyrians to defend themselves, to get ready. It's advice. But you need to understand the advice is given with an ironic twist. If you're just reading it cold, you might miss that. But you need to understand that they're advised to strengthen themselves against... Actually, Cyaxares and Nabopolassar. Cyaxares was the head of the Medes, and Nabopolassar was at this time the head of the Babylonian army. Cyaxares gave his daughter in marriage to the Nabopolassar, the head of the Babylonian army, that, thus making an alliance that was the alliance that came against, and successfully came against Assyria or Nineveh. So, but you need to understand all this advice is being given in vain. It's sort of like saying, you know, prepare yourselves if you dare. It ain't going to do you any good. That's sort of the flavor of what Nahum is going to talk about. Now, what you're going to find out here is that in chapter 2 is the description of the fall of Nineveh. And it's going to be very, very vivid. Chapters 2 and 3, you know, you'll be able to almost hear the cracks of the whips. You'll hear the chariots clashing, you can feel the flash of the swords in the sun. The whole thing is very, very vivid, but it's frantic disorder. Well, let's go just jump in. Chapter 2, verse 1. He that dasheth in pieces has come up before thy face. Keep the fortress. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. But you have to understand Nahum's daring him to, or saying that almost in jeeringly. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The emptiers are the plunderers, if you will. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The shield of the mighty men is made red. Some scholars believe they were copper covered and would look red in the sun. Others feel that they were dyed hides red. My wife will kill me for this one. Reminds me of the story of Lord Nelson and the red waistcoat. You've all heard this, huh? Lord Nelson's aboard the ship, and a midshipman comes in and says, "Lord Nelson, sir, there's a Spanish galleon on the port quarter." He says, "Sound general quarters and get me my red waistcoat." So the man does. He puts on his red waistcoat, goes up there, and they sink the Spanish galleon. About a week later, once again, the midshipman comes down. "Lord Nelson, sir, there's a Spanish galleon off the starboard beam." "Fine, sound general quarters and give me my red waistcoat." Which again, he puts on his red waistcoat, and they go there, and they sink the Spanish galleon. A little later, the midshipman comes in and says, "Lord Nelson, request permission to ask a question." He says, "Granted." He says, "Sir, I notice every time you go to general quarters, you always have a red waistcoat. Can I ask you why you do that?" And he says, "It's a good question. You should always ask questions to learn. I put on a red waistcoat so that in case we're in battle, I sustain a hit, then the crew won't be demoralized by seeing blood. They won't notice my hit." And Mitchell says, "Gee, that's interesting. So about a week later, the midshipman comes in. "Lord Nelson, sir, the entire Spanish armada is on the horizon." He says, "Sound general quarters, give me my brown breeches." Bad story. Anyway, bad story, yes. I think man will kill me for that one, right? But it was typical on the sailing ships to have the decks painted red for that very reason. And it was typical, and we do know that their tunics were red. So when it says that the shields are red, it could mean that they're covered with blood. It could mean they're that way tactically. "The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken." One of the things, it's going to come up here, But one of the things that were introduced here were chariots with sides on the axles. Do you remember the movie Ben-Hur? I assume you've seen that. They called it in the movie a Greek chariot, but it actually predates the Greeks. It goes back to one of the things the Babylonians used against the Assyrians, and that is putting blades of all shapes and sizes on the axles. If you're in the infantry, that's a scary thing to have coming at you. The horses and chariots are tough enough, but with that kind of thing, it's just a bloody slaughter. And in the technology of that time, that's heavy stuff. That's heavy stuff. And these scythed chariots were just the most terrifying weapons in that period. And that's suggestive here of the text. We go on here. Verse 4, the chariots shall rage in the streets, and they shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches, they shall run like lightnings. Now this particular verse, verse 4 of chapter 2, is probably of all the verses in the Bible that's taken out of context, that's one of them. You'll find books written about how the Bible predicts automobile traffic and stuff, because the chariots just... No, seriously. There are a lot of people that lift this out and try to make it a prediction of our current urban problems. That's tragic, because it does more harm than good. This is talking about the battle, the warfare between the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and it's... I'm not sure that that's a constructive use. I suspect someone will waltz out one of my tapes of 20 years ago and say, gee, Chuck, you did that too, and I may have been guilty of that myself. But in any case, the context here is clearly one of the fall of Nineveh. The chariots shall raise in the streets, and they shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches, they shall run like lightnings. He shall recount his nobles. Now their strength, you know, of course, is in their princes, and they shall stumble in their walk, and they shall make haste to the wall, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Interesting, when the Tigris overflowed, it washed away part of the wall, giving a breach for the attackers to enter, and it also caused the palace itself, part of it, to collapse. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And several of the ancient historians record all of this, by the way. And it is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is no end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together. Isn't that something? The knees smite. King James is so quaint sometimes. The knees smite together. Reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, right? In chapter, what is it, 2 or whichever? Belshazzar, yes, sir, that would be chapter 5, right. His knees smote one against the other. I always loved that phrase. It sounded vivid somehow. And the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holds with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. If any of you have ever visited the London Museum, one of the rather impressive exhibits is the findings of Sir Rawlings and the others that excavated Nineveh. In fact, Nineveh disappears from Nahum on. It disappears from known history until 1842, when a Frenchman and two Englishmen both excavated the sites and brought a lot of these treasures back to the London. But when you see these, go through there, it's interesting how they're really preoccupied with lions as a symbol of Assyria. Lions with wings, lions with faces of men, that was sort of their motif, their symbology. So it's interesting here, because he describes how the lion, you know, did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and that describes the Assyrians, brutal, full of rapine and avarice and so forth. But he says, I'm against thee, say the Lord, and I will burn her chariots with smoke, and the sword shall devour her young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers no more heard. And so, a couple of notes here. The river wall that collapsed was 4,530 yards long, and it was about 30 to 100 feet higher than the Tigris River. And so when the Tigris overflowed, that was a very unlikely thing to have it rise that high. But it did, and that caused him by surprise, destroyed part of the wall and part of the Tigris. And one small thing here, just interesting that we miss so much in the English. In verse 10 it says, she is empty, void, and waste. In the Hebrew, and I can't pronounce this properly, but it's Buga, Mepkuga, and Mephulaga. The scholars feel that the sound of those words themselves, when properly pronounced in Hebrew, imitate the sounds of an emptying bottle. So part of the lyric poetry we're missing in the translation is the power and the poetic, vivid imagery part of the Hebrew, where even the sounds of the words are suggestive of what's going on here. But this lion tear in pieces. Their earlier kings, we're talking here with Sennacherib and the rest, but Tilgath-Pileser I boasted that in one campaign he conquered 60 kings. And he was the one that started this idea of cutting off all their heads and piling them up out in front of town, make his point. And he burned, devastated, destroyed everything there. There were 25 cities in just one campaign that he wiped out. So these guys are tough guys. It was Tilgath-Pileser III, I assume his grandson, who started this business of hanging warriors on the warriors they conquered on stakes. Probably in some sense a precursor to what the Romans developed in the form of crucifixion, putting them on alive with nails and stuff. But Sennacherib himself copied all those practices from his predecessors, and he cut off lives like one cuts a string. That's his words from some inscription they found. And so God says, behold, I'm against thee. That's got to be the most terrifying words in the Scripture. On the one hand, we get intrigued by studying Nineveh or Babylon or what, all these old practices, but the most terrifying words in the Scripture are not what the Assyrians did to their enemies. The most terrifying words in the Scripture are verse 13, first five words. Behold, I am against thee. Can you imagine anything more terrifying than have the God of the universe against you? One of the things that will occur to us, and I don't want to sort of do a recount of the Jeremiah study, but it's something we should be thinking about, is when you read Nahum on your own, on the presumption that the Spirit draws you to do that, tonight, tomorrow, whenever, you might substitute for Nineveh the United States. The United States has been supportive of Israel, and that's a key dimension in God's favor. The United States in the past has been clumsy and maybe in a shallow way, but has been a voice of the Christian idea. But in recent decades, that's a pretense, that's phony. Anyone that thinks that doesn't understand what's really going on. The official religion of the United States is secular humanism. There is a creed for that. It's the deification of man. We, as many scholars have put it, live in the post-Christian era in a sociological sense. And the United States is hardly Christian. I suspect that if you wanted to put "In God We Trust" on our coins today, it would never get through the Congress. So those things that you and I have grown up with as ideals of this country are probably an anachronism. And so... Now, does that mean the United States is doomed? I don't think so, because that's where I put ourselves, I think, in the place of Jonah. Jonah didn't think there was any hope for Nineveh. He went there and preached, and they repented and got an extension, stay. That generation went on. I don't know what the future of the United States is. I'm gratified that it's not clearly in prophecy. Many people think it is. I don't think it is. I may be wrong. But clearly, God is at some point going to judge America. And as Billy Graham so eloquently put it, if he doesn't judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, even Christ said that Nineveh will rise up against this generation. Speaking of the Pharisees, Nineveh will rise up against this generation. Because had they heard what you guys had, they would have repented. I mean, he made that point. And so, where are we in the United States? I don't know. It would terrify me to have the Lord say, "Behold, I'm against thee, America." He'd be justified in doing it. Never has any nation in history been more blessed. I don't mean just spiritually as well as in wealth and so forth. But I haven't finished my homework yet, but I'm going to be speaking next Friday night on that subject to a group, and on the world economy and so forth. And it doesn't take a lot of statistics to get the impression that we're over. And that's scary. I don't mean tomorrow, next year, but I mean in a broader title sense. And however, the good news is that God also promises to answer prayer. And praying for this country may be the primary issue here. But we've badgered that in the past. Let's move on to chapter 3. We're breaking records. Do a 3-chapter book in one night. This is okay. Chapter 1 presents the character of God and gives a forecast. Chapter 2 and 3 together describe the destruction of Nineveh and the cause of her destruction. Nahum goes on, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the bounding chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is no end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Because of the multitude of the harlotries of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her harlotries, and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will uncover thy skirts from thy face, and will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms of thy shame." Rather direct, colorful, vivid descriptions. It's interesting how Nahum, even in the English, the translations here, you've got words that you can smell and feel, and it's very little you can add to capture a very, very vivid imagery of the fall of this great city. "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will uncover thy skirts from thy face." In other words, throwing the skirt of the harlot over her face as a form of shame and disclosure and what have you. "And I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame." Here where we begin to sense the possibility of parallelism between Nineveh and Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17:18-19. "I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for thee?" This is the sequel to her pride, where for several centuries she terrorized Western Asia. And here people will just shrug her off. And now it draws a parallel that you need a little background. It says, Art thou better than populous Noamon, that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was unlimited. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. What he's referring to here, Nahum is drawing a parallel between the fall of Nineveh and the fall of Noamon. Now, you probably don't recognize Noamon, but it's the same city that we sometimes call Thebes. It was the great capital of Upper Egypt. By some of the scholars, if you're an Egyptian scholar, you would consider it one of the great cities of the Near East. It was the capital of the pharaohs between the 18th and 20th dynasties. The Greeks call it Diospolis because it was the Egyptian counterpart of Jupiter was worshipped there. The city straddled the Nile. The eastern bank of the Nile had included the temples of Karnak and Luxor. So if you're interested in Egypt, you obviously become very Thebes-centered, and Karnak and Luxor are essentially on the eastern bank. Homer spoke of Thebes as having 100 gates to the city, and it covered about 27 square miles. You know, I mention that because as you page through archaeology books and you somehow try to get a feeling for the ancient civilizations, there's a tendency to demean them, to visualize them as being a little primitive and simple. We probably have just a very difficult time getting a grasp of how extensive those things were. Now, Amun was the chief god of the Egyptians. He's the one that you often see with a human body and a ram's head in some of the literature and so forth. Now the judgment on Noamun was foretold by Jeremiah in chapter 46, verse 25, and in Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 14 through 16. And now, what Nahum is doing is drawing a the fall of Noamun was long before, but this was presumably something vivid in the memories of his readers, or his listeners. I shouldn't say Nahum, because God is speaking through Nahum. God says, art thou better than populous Noamun, that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? In other words, she had the protection and the vitality of the Nile. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. Now, she had Ethiopia to the south, and she could draw upon the manpower of all of Egypt. These are all things that Nineveh, by contrast, did not have. In other words, here's Noamun, vastly more resourceful, because she had Ethiopia as an ally. It's going to mention Put and Lubim were also allies. Nineveh had no allies. She alienated everybody. She was so powerful and arrogant that the Assyrians made no alliances. They trampled everybody. Noamun, however, was just the opposite. She had Ethiopia as an ally to the south. She had the manpower of Egypt. Lubim here refers to the Libyans of North Africa. Put here is actually Punt, and it's really an area called Somaliland, that corresponds to Somaliland. But the point is, she had these allies. So for her to fall was surprising. And of course she did. And God is making a contrast here. If Noamun, with all these advantages, fell, who do you think you are? See, art thou better than populous Noamun, that was situated among the rivers, had the rivers, the waters round about, his rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was unlimited. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunk, thou shalt be hidden, thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall fall into the mouth of the eater. This is just describing the frailty. You shake it and they all fall. That's how your strongholds are going to be. So here the idiom is being used in the sense of fragility ineffectiveness. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women, and the gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies, and fire shall devour thy bars. The people in the midst of thee are women. This is sorry, girls, to bring this out, but what the language implies is that your men, your warriors, will be like women. And the intent here is to use, is speak, of course, idiomatically, is that they will be the antithesis of macho, okay? However you want to say that. That's the thought that's behind the verse 13. I'm going to hear from some of them on that, I know. But verse 14, draw thee waters for the siege. Here again we get into this ironic type of advice. The tone of it is as if it would do any good. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar and make strong brickkiln. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the canker worm. make thyself many like the cankerworm, and make thyself many like the locusts. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven, and the cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. The cankerworm and the locusts, there are over a dozen words in the Hebrew to deal with cankerworms and locusts and all that. In fact, the Hebrew here is the locusts of locusts in here. And the concept here is not just their devouring. The concept that's suggested in the use of words here is that there's a couple of characteristics about the locusts. One is the one we're familiar with from their study of Joel and elsewhere, where they come and just devastate land. That's understood here. But there's another dimension. They also just disappear. They don't go somewhere. They just seem to evaporate. That's a concept. One of the in the Hebrew words, one of the other characteristics, we know several things about the locusts have no king. Right? The Lord tucks that away in a proverb so that when we get to Revelation 9, I think it is, we understand what those locusts are. They're not literal locusts, they're something else, because they have a king. But the point is that some of the Hebrew words for locusts, the other characteristics that's idiomatically intended to convey is the fact that they just disappear. They flee. They're gone. Where do you find them? When you want them, so to speak. And that the suggestion here is that applies to their defenders. They're just going to evaporate. See, they thus multiplied their merchants by the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. The princes are like the locusts. And thy captains like the grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun riseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. You know, you're ready to lead the charge. You look around, they're all gone. Hey guys, where are you? You know. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people are scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the report of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Interesting. Now, as I indicated to you, this is very literally fulfilled, because not only does Nineveh fall, she's wiped out by Nabopolassar and the leader of the Babylonians. And the loot they get, of course, is one of the great, great enrichments of Babylon, which causes it to rise not many, many years later under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon succeeds in obviously conquered Assyria, but they also... the big battle of Carchemish, about 606 B.C., defeats the Egyptians, Pharaoh Necho, the battle of Carchemish, and on the way back lays siege to Jerusalem, and that leads to the Babylonian captivity, which is yet future from what Nahum is talking about. But so Nineveh gets hers, and I haven't tried to overplay the possibility, but I just want to call it to your attention, of analogies between Sennacherib and his leadership of Nineveh, and the harlot. Just as Nineveh is described idiomatically here as the harlot that gets her due, we find that same imagery so vivid in Revelation 17, 18, and 19. We might just pop back there and take a look, refresh our memory. Revelation. Now we can get that whole thing. Well, it starts actually in 13, but we'll pick it up about verse 7, to chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, the doom of Babylon. Now, we're not talking literal Babylon here, we're talking what's called mystery Babylon. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and talked with me, saying, "Come here, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, upon whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns." So it starts to introduce that idiom here. Notice there's seven heads. It doesn't mean they're divine. It means they're complete some way, complete authority. And I saw a woman. See, again, a scarlet-colored beast. Is it? Scarlet overtone again. "And the woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and I saw her, and I wondered with great wonder. Why did he wonder? If John was writing and this referred to Rome, he wouldn't wonder. John lived under the Roman persecution, and Protestant commentators love to draw that analogy, and obviously it is Roman in a sense. That's a whole other study, but recognize that it goes far beyond that. That's why he's wondering. And we just as we have Nineveh as a great commercial, brutal but commercial center, Babylon, the rival city, was the which ended up succeeding her in the world kingdoms, but Babylon was also the source of all that we think of and know of as the occult and idolatry. There's a whole mystery aspect to that that we won't get into here. But it goes on through all of this, and then it gets to chapter 18, which describes Babylon again, but in this sense, the commercial Babylon and how it's destroyed. We'll pick this up about... the identity, the real understanding of who Mystery Babylon is an important study, and we won't try to do all that here tonight, other than to highlight the fact that it is important, and you understand it to the extent that you understand what Scripture talks about with Babylon and what I'll call her relatives. But see, in verse 15 of chapter 17, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This isn't one city, it isn't one nation. It's something much bigger than that. Are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The kings that rode her to power then consume her, turn on her in effect. God hath put her in her hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of the gods shall be fulfilled. And the woman whom thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So there is a Roman identity, but it's not Rome as you might think of it, something broader. First chapter 18, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, and having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk, of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. See, he's calling his people out of whatever she is. And this is analogous probably to the church at Thyatira, if you're in the seven churches model. And she makes a strange, strange boast. Verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow gave her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Strange boast. I am a queen. I sit a queen. And this may tie to the queen of fortresses or the queen of heaven. And both the queen of heaven in Thyatira and the queen of fortresses, as Daniel talks about, for those of you that have been in the Daniel studies. But she makes another strange boast. I am no widow. What a strange boast. What is she contrasting herself to? If she's not a widow, who is a widow? Israel. Right. Biblically, all through the Old Testament, particularly in Hosea, in Isaiah, elsewhere, he speaks of Israel as if she was the widowed. It's a strange idiom, but it's used of Israel. So that's interesting that Mystery Babylon contrasts herself, for whatever reason, with Israel. Therefore her plague shall come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And then we get to a very, very interesting verse, a set of verses. The kings of the earth who committed fornication lived luxuriously with her shall bewail her, lament for her, and they shall see the smoke of her burning. Standing afar off, that phrase is going to show up three times in this chapter. Standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in one hour thy judgment is come. There's three groups of people. Who are the first? The kings of the earth. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise any more, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and fine wood and all kinds of vessels of ivory and all kinds of vessels of most precious wood and of bronze and of iron and of marble and of cinnamon and incense and ornaments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. 28 items, 4 times 7, 28 items. Why are the 28 items? What pattern is there? Boy, they badgered this to death. None. Why are there 28 items? Why are there 28 items? Holy Spirit's trying to get across the idea these are literal goods. We're talking literal merchants. He couldn't be more explicit. The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearl, and go through it. You know, it's clearly an attempt to make it clear that this isn't allegorical, right? And the fruits of thy soul lusted after after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and sumptuous are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches are come to nothing. Two groups so far, kings and merchants, right? Third group coming up, in the middle of chapter 17, verse 17. And every shipmaster, and all the company in ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood far off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, the great city in which were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. It's very interesting, as we study Mystery Babylon, we try to understand what she is. She obviously is a source of occultic traditions, in chapter 17. In chapter 18, we get a feeling that, hey, whatever's going on here also has a very tangible aspect. And we hear her bemoaned because she's destroyed, but she's bemoaned by three groups of people: kings, merchants, and ship captains, and those that trade by sea. What is the Holy Spirit telling us? Is that the foundation underneath Mystery Babylon, commercially, is world trade. Now, what's interesting is, of course, as I'm sure you're sensitive, is that while this final empire that we see in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 has a Roman characteristic or a European characteristic, it's much broader, but it is founded not on war, but on peace and world trade. And out of that will come something quite monstrous that God ultimately judges. But when it collapses, the three groups of people who stand afar off for fear of her torment are kings, merchants, and ship captains. And so that's the Holy Spirit giving us a hint that the root foundation of this last entity that God is going to deal with, that becomes a climax of Sodom and Gomorrah, becomes a climax of Nineveh, becomes a climax of the literal Babylon long previously destroyed. It's far more than, as the Protestant commentators like to make it, Catholicism. It's not that simple. Much bigger, much broader. Where is it happening? Right before our eyes. If you heard about Europe, 1992, but it's the next step in a very slow, smooth-paced development of the integration of Europe. 350 million population that has a common parliament today, has a common executive branch today, has a common international court of justice today, and sits on what is called the heartland. And won't be quick, won't be simple, but it's coming like a glacier. And Europe 1992 will control the largest integrated, technologically sensitive market on the planet Earth. And it's really worth keeping an eye on, because out of that, as that thing takes shape, will emerge some dramatic changes. But the foundation will be peace, world peace. That foundation may be set on the heels of an abortive attempt in the Middle East ends up in at least a partial nuclear exchange. And the world will have an appetite for peace, and leadership will arise from the European heartland, presumably. Now, a leader does arise. And that leader that then arises in Revelation and Daniel and so forth is a leader who has no less than 50 different titles in the Scripture. The word Antichrist is not one of them. But because of the passage in one of John's letters, we use that term. But it's an unfortunate term because it's not very descriptive. But one of his titles from the book of Daniel and elsewhere is the Assyrian. Is the Assyrian. That may not be literal in the sense that he has, you know, Assyrian roots in the classical sense. It may be a biblical idiom. But we don't know. That's a scholastic question. But it's interesting that the Pharaoh in Egypt that persecuted Israel that knew not Joseph was not Egyptian. He was an Assyrian. You won't find that in the book of Exodus. You will find it in the book of Isaiah. At the Isaiah tapes, we develop that a little bit. Isaiah gives us that hint. That's why he was so insecure. He was not Egyptian. And here we have these slaves becoming a very powerful constituency. He was very insecure. He had to do something about it. So, the Assyrian. So as we study the rise and fall of Nineveh and the rise and fall of Babylon, the literal Babylon, there's much for us to learn and dig and do some research, because out of that we'll get some clues and insights as to what the idioms in the book of Revelation mean when it speaks of Mystery Babylon and speaks of that leadership, a final. All these things, including the book of Nahum, is a foreshadowing. Yes, he dealt with a literal issue comforting Judah because of God's impending judgment on this, on the Assyrian Empire in the form of its attack on its capital. But we also know from prophecy that God tends to see all of these things in a telescoped way, that all these things are foreshadowings of the end. So, and how do you deal with this? Well, you deal with this by inch taking, doing studies in the scripture and integrating it. So when you study the book of Daniel, Daniel 2 and 7 and 9, 11, you don't do that in a vacuum. You tie that into Matthew 24. You tie that into Revelation. But you also don't overlook the so-called minor prophets. We speak of major and minor prophets. It's an unfortunate term. Major meaning large. And we have, you know, five books, four guys, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And two, you know, and we got Lamentations. So those are called the major prophets. But there's 12 other prophets, so-called minor prophets. They're probably among the most interesting. Boy, Zechariah is a mind-blower. If you haven't got the Zechariah tapes, I encourage you to get them. But these little books have tucked away all kinds of little surprises. If you study the book of Revelation properly, it'll take you into each one of them as to explain some subtlety, in some idiom in the book of Revelation. Nahum and Nineveh. Your question, your study assignment. What does the Bible says about Nineveh is applicable to the United States in terms of its burden, in terms of its sins, in terms of God's posture regarding it. God cares about you and I individually, but he also cares about cities and groups and nations. And what's God's view of the United States? What's the accounting? If we're put in the balances, does the word tekel, Daniel 5, verse 27, does the word tekel come up? Tekel. You are weighed and found at wanting. Is that going to be true? It was true of Babylon. Certainly true of Nineveh. What about the United States? Gee, Chuck, what do you do about it? You pray about it. I'll tell you, incredible discovery. God answers prayer. It's a little surprise for the evening. Write that down so you don't forget. Now let's stand for a closing word of prayer. In Solomon's prayer, when he dedicated the temple, if my people will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I think. I hate to do that from memory because I tend to mess it up. If that doesn't work, go for a Strong's. Or Godspeed, right on. If you haven't discovered the Godspeed software, you're also in a pleasant surprise. I'm just starting to find my way through that. Awesome, awesome. Those people have done an interesting thing. Let's close for a word of prayer. We'll talk about it. Okay. Father, we just praise you for who you are. As we stand back in awe and observe your majesty, your power, the sweep of your hand that has created this universe and put us here, we're even more awed at your caring, that you are God that loves and cares and provides, not just collectively but individually, that somehow, Father, that you are involved with each of us and care about each of us, that is concerned with the paths that we trod, and that you desire our fellowship, that you've gone to such extremes to make that fellowship possible, to provide for our sin, that our sins might not separate between us and Thee. Father, we're just staggered by the majesty and the mystery of what You've done for us. And it's in that spirit, Father, we would ask You to increase in us a hunger for the things of You. Help us to dig more deeply, to just revel in Your Word. Help us to discover these treasures that You've hidden here for our learning. And in all these things, Father, we would ask You through the power of Your Holy Spirit to help us integrate these things into that perspective that You would have us have of our time and our challenges. Those particular things that You'd have of us to participate in Your kingdom. Father, we just ask Your very special blessing on all of us tonight, and help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Amen.
If you have enjoyed listening to Nahum given by Chuck Messler and have not yet heard the Gospel of John given by Chuck Messler, you can receive it free of charge as just a reward for listening to this tape. To receive it, simply write to Firefighters for Christ at 8866 Barcelona Plaza, Westminster, California, zip 92683. Simply request the Gospel of John by Chuck Messler by name, and we will send it to you free of charge.